when me and Christy got married, man, I was nervous as a cat. And one of the reasons why was because I had to stand in front of all these people, who a third of them I didn't know, and maybe even less than that, I don't know, because you know I'm from Oklahoma, Texas, and here I am in Alabama, and, getting married, and we're in a big church with suckers filled practically to capacity, and I couldn't talk, I couldn't say nothing. I couldn't do anything, and there was really no way in order for me to get the nervousness out of my system. Now, I'll start with this story so I can continue to talk so I can get that nervousness out of my system. We are very fortunate to be able to start this series of talks and this thought process that I hope that we can all go through, looking at four perspectives of evangelism. In thinking what would be a good subject for us to use, a good subject for, to put together, over the years, you know, you can come up with a ton of different ideas, and, you know, there's so much that we can, you know, that we can get out of God's Word that can help us. But to be able to pull a number of speakers together and to have a subject that would be beneficial to everyone, as well as those that are speaking, sometimes it can be challenging. Have to worry about, you know, thoughts crossing back over each other and redundancy and stuff like this. I'm hoping this morning that with the four perspectives of evangelism, that every one of us, no matter what we thought about evangelism, no matter what our perspective was, our individual perspective is, that we will come away with a true understanding of what evangelism is. And that we will be able to take these thoughts and not just think about them, not just, you know, dwell on them and say, oh, well, yeah, well, that was a good one. But to actually take these things to our congregations, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our whole congregations and our church family, and use them and implement them. We are to grow. I'm a firm believer that we can't just stay in one place. That we have to grow. That if we think that we're just staying in one place, we're actually going backwards. There has to be a steady improvement of some sort. If we don't read, we're going to lose either the love for it, or we're going to lose the desire, or we're not going to gain knowledge, whether it's fiction or non-fiction. If we don't use our bodies in exercise, it's going to be painful whenever we start to do that. Spiritually, if we don't continue to increase ourselves individually, it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard for us. We have to continually do that. As a congregation, if we don't steadily grow, steadily put forth that effort, it's going to be painful until things can get back and we're just not as sure it can be. So if we are in a position, any one of us this morning, as part of a congregation, a church family, to where it just seems like that we might be at a stalemate, I hope that we can take these things this morning and today, and even though it might be painful, that we can implement them, and as a church we can grow, because we are to grow. Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I told Sean that he only had 30 minutes, and so I'm going to try to push that 30 minutes. And we're 15 minutes behind anyway because of technology, so we'll just kind of overlook that. Sean Zeebach, born March 5th, 1971. Now, I ask everybody for bios just because, really, I don't really know everyone just real well. I've met Sean, and I'd met Mike, and we spent some time together, and spent some time with Lindell, and you'll probably know Mark more than any of them, and then how can you ever really know Mark Parkhurst? But so I asked for bios so that if you don't know who Sean Zeebock is, that you can maybe have a little bit more of an understanding of why he is the way he is. But unfortunately, Sean didn't really give me much to go on other than he started traveling with Brother Merle Fielder in 1986. And so, you know, I'm not for sure what kind of start that actually is, but we love you, Brother Merle. He has three kids, Alexis, Zane, Cheyenne, is that right? He began speaking in 1985. He held his first gospel meeting in 1988. Sean's been doing the work full time since 1997. We all have strong influences, and I ask each one to give an idea of or someone of an influence in their life. Just because I know that there are certain people that have had an influence in my life, and not to raise anyone over anybody else, but to really for us to see that there are people, individual peoples, members of the church, of the body of Christ, that can have an influence on our lives. Brother Merle Fielder and Brother David Minson are both evangelists that have been doing the work for some time, for a very long period of time. And I would really consider it an honor to know really both of them real well. I know David fairly well. But to say as an influence that what an individual has had with the work that these men have done, I think that's a pretty strong influence. And again, it might understand, give us more understanding of why Sean is the way he is. So with those thoughts, I'm going to turn it over to him.
Good morning. It's very good to be here today and see so many people here. It helps me to know Max is nervous. That puts me at ease and makes me very calm. There's somebody to blame if things don't go too well. Understanding me, probably no one ever will. And I hear people giggle when they talk about that because they know how strange I am in a lot of ways, but after I tell you some of the stories I'm going to tell you today, you will have some insight into why that is. I'm very happy to be discussing this subject with you. It's a subject I'm very passionate about, and I will be happy to confess to you this morning that I have been infatuated with evangelism and with evangelists from a very young age. I can remember a point in time when I was in elementary school, and we had a gospel meeting, and Brother Jerry McCorkle came to hold that meeting, and I begged my mother to let me stay home from school and just run around with Jerry, and she would not do that. And I remember being very angry about that when I went to school and working very hard to get all my work done at school so that when I got home I could go and do whatever he was going to be doing. And everyone probably hasn't had that feeling. I'm certain that Mike Hall did not have that feeling about evangelists, but nevertheless. And so I want to tell you just a little bit as I get started, my introduction into evangelism as a way to introduce my perspective. And I don't have the perspective that every evangelist does, but I think many will be similar because I've discussed this with a lot of them. But in 1985, Merle contacted my folks and asked if I would be interested in going with him and on a couple of meetings. And I said, yeah, I'd like to do that. And he came by the house and picked me up in an old Chevy van, and we drove to Midland, Texas. Now, I never really spent any time away from home, and so to go to some people who I really didn't know and stay at their house was a pretty big thing, and to go with someone I had just met a few times was a whole different thing altogether. But one of the first things that happened there was, as we had unloaded our stuff in the rooms, Merle came into me and he looked and he said, come into my boudoir. And I said, what? He said, come in here, I need you. I said, what in the world? And he said,
I've got a spider bite on my back, and I need you to rub some salve on it. And I said, oh my goodness. And so I doctored the man on his backside that weekend, and we began to have a really good time and get to know the people. And then we left after a few days, and we left Midland, Texas. We drove 15 hours to Aurora, Arkansas, and we spent the night up there, and Truman Till began a meeting, and we go to this gospel meeting, and about 10 miles out from the church, Merle says, hand me my teeth. What? Right there under the seat. And I looked around, and there ain't no teeth down there, man. Yeah, in that little box. And I found a little old plastic box, and he took it. We go to church. And as soon as we got in the car, he said, here, take my teeth. I got to tell you, it was a disturbing week. It was disturbing. But I'll tell you something that I learned in that very first week of experiencing evangelism. And that thing was that I was part of the team. I mean, I was a little old bald-headed kid who'd been raised on a pig farm, and here I was part of the team. Sean, he'd say, you need to work on this. You need to talk to these kids. And he began to give me, ever how small it was, if it's just holding the tee, a part to do and play. And I'll never forget that. I'll always appreciate the opportunities that came from men like Merle and David. I'm going to talk about that some, because I've got to change the subject before I get too choked up. The word evangelist from the Greek means a preacher of the gospel. The word evangelism or evangelize means to herald. And what that means is to tell a story or to tell good news. And so to evangelize would be to go and tell someone the story of the gospel, to tell people about Christ. And that would be the very simplest way to define evangelism. Evangelism is a very simple thing. It is telling someone about Jesus. It is telling someone about the gospel plan of salvation and how to have their sins forgiven. And so an evangelist is a person who, especially in the New Testament, spreads the news of salvation. Now, within the pages of the New Testament, there are about three men who are named as evangelists. One is Philip. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, it says very simply, Philip the evangelist. So we know that Philip was an evangelist. Secondly, Timothy is told in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5 to do the work of an evangelist. And so it's very easy to see that Timothy was an evangelist because he was told to do the work of an evangelist. Thirdly, Titus, in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, is commanded to ordain elders. And this is a duty of an evangelist. And we're going to talk about this just briefly as we study today. And so Titus was an evangelist because his duties were the duties an evangelist would have. Now there probably were other men in the scriptures that were evangelists that perhaps I'm overlooking, or we just don't think of that often. But these are the three that we're going to focus on today. And most all of the passages of scriptures that I'd like to consider today are passages that pertain to the work of evangelists. In most, or if not all, of these examples, they are scriptures that specifically detail what evangelists were doing or what they were told to do. And so I want you to think about the duty to the church of spreading the gospel, the duty to the world of spreading the good news, and how we're going to do that. And the first way we're going to do that is by using men that are evangelists and by using Christians to do that. But not only that, but to recognize the authority of this office and of this position. In Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now listen. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The office of the evangelist is listed here with several other offices, some of which were in the universal church as an apostle or prophet, and then others that were in the local church, such as a pastor, which is an elder, and a teacher. And so the authority of the evangelist, or the office of the evangelist, is authorized by Jesus Himself. The one who ascended. The one who descended. He's the same one who gives authority for this office. And the purpose of this office is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now that's true also for apostles, for prophets, for elders, and for teachers. And so it's a teamwork thing that we want to consider for just a little while today. I want to ask you a question. Would you deny the authority of the Apostle Paul? How about Peter? Or any apostle? I don't suppose you would. You know, we are not that familiar with prophets, but if there were a prophet, would we deny the authority of a prophet? I suppose no. Not when we saw a miracle that he did, or witnessed him foretelling some future event and seeing that come through, we would never deny that authority. Would you deny the authority of an elder in the church? Would you stand in front of an elder and say, "You have no authority"? No. You know, we wouldn't do any such thing. I don't suppose we would deny the authority of a teacher or someone to come here and to stand and to teach from the words of life. We would not do that. Or why would we question the authority of an evangelist? I know people who do that. I've had people tell me, "You have no authority." Let's look at another passage of Scripture. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." Well, he gives him a charge. This is a very firm command. It's a strict duty. It's a charge. He says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." The authority of the evangelist is backed up by the command of the apostle. Do the work. That's the command. Jesus establishes the office, and the apostle Paul further validates the authority of the office and of the individual by saying, "Do the work." And whatever that work was to do, I suppose Timothy did his best to do it. I want to look at the charge that Paul gave Timothy. Preach the word. The word must be preached. Timothy, go preach. Go tell others about Jesus. Go tell people about the precious blood. Preach the word. That's a very simple thing. He says in season or out of season. This means at any opportune time. Preach the word. At every opportunity, whether it's a great opportunity or a small opportunity, preach the Word. I want to tell you something that impressed me. Many years ago in 1991, I went with Brother Merle and Jerry out to Washington State. And on our way home, we went to Utah, to Salt Lake City, and we went through the whole Mormon tabernacle. We didn't get in the tabernacle, but we went through the area. And we were heading out the gate. We were leaving, and Jerry said, "Hang on a minute." And I turned around and I watched him go to the front desk to this Mormon lady and plead with her to change her religion. Small opportunity. But he gave her a chance. Oh, but Jerry, come on, man. But that's exactly what we're told to do. In season or out, if there's a great opportunity, we need to take that opportunity. If it's a small, tiny opportunity, take that opportunity. Thirdly, he says we are to reprove. I want to help you to understand what the word reprove means. It means to convict, to bring to the light, to expose, to fault. There are people in the world that must be reproved. They must be shown that the lifestyle of sin is the wrong lifestyle, that they must change their ways in order to be pleasing to God, to have salvation. People must be reproved. The next command was to rebuke. This is a stronger word, and it means to tax with fault, to chide, to censor severely, or to charge sharply. There were people who were not going to hear the truth, or were going to deny the truth, or they weren't going to be willing to change to follow the Word of God. And he said to these people, you must not just refuse, but rebuke. In fact, Timothy is told them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. And this is probably not done very often or often enough by evangelists. And fifthly, he says exhort. Encourage. Strengthen those who have difficulties and who have trials. Encourage them with patience and comfort them so that they will stand fast in the truth. And then finally, he charges him to do all these things with long-suffering. Be a patient individual. Be patient with your brethren. Be patient with the lost. Be patient in your travels. Be patient in the efforts of these duties. Now I want to think about these in just a little bit different way. Preach the Word. Does the Word need to be preached? You know, the Bible says in Acts 8 verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Philip was the evangelist. He goes down to this city. He preaches Christ. That sounds like a very simple thing. Well, evidently, Samaria was a place that needed to hear about Christ. They needed to know about Christ. And if we study the book of Acts, that's very obvious. There were people who were wrapped up in sin there. But here's what I'd like for you to consider a little while. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be preached. And I want you to think about that. I did a little research online, and there are about 6.8 billion souls on the face of the earth today. About 6.8 billion souls. And as I think about all those souls on the face of the earth, I wonder how many of those souls are saved. How many of those 6.8 billion souls are Christians or members of the church? So I did a little more research. About 2.5 to 3 million are members of the Churches of Christ. Now, this is all forms of the Churches of Christ, so I'm trying to be honest with you about the figures I found. This is churches with Bible classes and all kinds of Churches of Christ. But nevertheless, there's 2.5 to 3 million out of 6.8 billion. That means that 6.5 billion souls are lost, and the figure would actually be some greater than that, perhaps. 6.5 billion souls. Now I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking the same thing. Well, they're not right here. Most of them souls are not in Allison, Texas. And Robin knows, not that many souls are in Allison. Not that many. Now Merle lives over in Ardmore. There's a lot more over there. You see, he's got a bigger problem than I do. And that's kind of how we start looking at this. Yeah, we need to preach the Word, but my goodness, Well, I did a little more research. There's 355 million souls in the United States, and so therefore, 353 million are lost. Now, that's 353 million. We're not talking about in Africa or India, but right here among us. What about the great state of Alabama? It has 4.7 million souls that live in this state. I did a little checking, and evidently there's a 5 congregations of the church. And that totals about 120 people. 120. So, 4,699,880 souls are lost in this state. Now, if that don't bring it home to you that the word needs to be preached, I want to say this. There are people sitting here today. Your wife is lost. There are people sitting here today. Your husband is lost. Or your children. There are people here today. Their parents are lost. You're sitting there today, your best friend is lost. Your next door neighbor, lost. Your boss, your co-workers, your employees, they're lost. The gospel must be preached. It must be preached. You know, there's a woman back at Allison some years ago told her husband she was going for a walk. She walked out of the house. They couldn't find her. She never came back. They hunted her. They couldn't find her. She was lost. They called all the law enforcement, helicopters, men on horseback, four-wheelers, driving around, calling her name, hundreds of people. She was lost. And your friends, your neighbors, maybe your husband, wife, parents, children, they're lost. And this, folks, is the heart of evangelism. We got to realize they're lost. This is my perspective. I don't know if it's yours or not, but I hope it's something you'll think about. They're lost. It's not just too bad. When we think about they're confused and they're misled, it's not that. They're lost. They're lost. They're doomed. And in this whole state, there's only 120 souls to show them the right way to go. It's a pebble in the ocean, folks. And I'll tell you what, it discourages me when I sit down with my brother and they say, I don't know who to talk to. In the book of Acts chapter 18, verse 28, he says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. There are people who must be convinced. There are people that need to know. They need to be convinced and rebuked. They need to be reproved, you might say. I looked up some more figures that I found very interesting. 42% of Americans support same-sex marriages. That surprised me. 42%. Think that same-sex marriages will be fine. 56% of mainline Protestants say homosexuality should be accepted. Wow! 56%. Do you think people need to be reproved? 51% of mainline Protestants say that evolution is the best explanation for the origins of human life on earth. You gotta be kidding me. Over half. This is not Muslims or Buddhists. This is not even Catholics, folks. This is Protestants. 52% of all American Christians think that at least some non-Christian faiths can lead to eternal life. All this information came from the Pew Forum, and you could access this information pretty easily online if you do a search for the Pew Forum. people must be reproved. They have the wrong ideas. They have the wrong thinking. They are being misled. They're being mistaught. They're being misguided. They're being lied to. And people frame their lives and the decisions of their lives on information such as this.
People must be reproved.
People must be encouraged. In Acts 18, verse 27, the Bible says, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace." He helped them. He helped them with their decisions. He helped them with their faith. He encouraged them to worship God and attend the services of the church. And this is becoming a very difficult thing. And I want to show you another figure that I found very interesting. In the state of Alabama, 48% of all people said attending church was not important. This is the Bible Belt. 48%. That's kind of a scary thing to me. A scary thing. We live in a time in which evangelism and the work of evangelists is of great importance. And I hope that you can see that, not just because of these figures, but because you know someone who is lost. And you know someone that could go and help those who are lost. The necessity of evangelists. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The saints are Christians who must be perfected. We must be discipled. We must become mature. The work of the ministry is the spreading of the gospel. It must go out. The edifying of the body. The congregations must be built up. They must be able to withstand the world and worldliness. They must be able to withstand false teaching that comes in and out. They must be able to withstand the wolves in sheep's clothing. The necessity. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the apostle gave this command, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." This command given to Titus the evangelist, "set in order," he says. And this is a very interesting phrase. It means to straighten further, to set in order, to arrange additionally. And so the command given to Titus was to help the churches become ordered. And I suppose that for many people, they don't look at an evangelist and think, well, he's here to set things in order. He is here to arrange our congregation in a way that it should be. I think most people don't think of that. But I'm going to tell you something. That's something that's on every evangelist's mind when they go to a congregation to work. What is in place as it should be? What is missing from this congregation? And how can I help them to have that? This is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is used. And it meant that Timothy or Titus was supposed to supply whatever was needed in order to have the proper order. And the scriptural work of Titus was to get churches ordered. If they lacked elders, he was to help them to have elders. If they lacked some other thing, he was to help them get that. And you know, every church needs different things. Many churches today need sound teaching. Many churches need leadership. Many churches need help with making decisions. Many churches need to develop an evangelistic attitude. Many churches need training and personal work. Ask you a question. How many churches in the South have elders? I can't answer that question. I don't honestly know. You know, our congregation decided we'd try to put in elders in the year 2000. It surprises me that's already been 11 years. We began in 1935 or 6, our congregation. And we didn't have any elders till the year 2000. Brethren, that is a shame. I'm talking about home. It ought not take us 65 years to have men who can lead. And I don't know if we're too strict on those qualities and qualifications, or we're too hard on those men, or we just ain't living right. But this needs to change. Churches need leadership. It is God's design. In Acts 14, verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Churches must be set in order. What evangelists do and why it's important. Evangelists train others. I want to talk to you about that for just a moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Evangelists train other people. When I was young and began to travel with Merle, there were many times we would get in the car and we would travel some strange country road that usually turned into a pig trail, and we had to back out of there and go some other way. But we would finally get to a home, and I would say, "Well, what's going on here?" And Merle would say, "Don't worry about it." "So, I'm the kid. Yeah, okay, no problem." We'd go in there, and Merle would begin to talk to these people. And then we would talk about pigs and chickens. We'd talk about goat and goat milk and goat cheese. And then we would talk about the basketball team, and we'd talk about 500 different things that, to me, I wondered, why in the world are we here doing this? And then at the very end, as we were slipping out of the door, he would look at these people and say, "Why don't you come to church?" And they would come. And I would think, what is this, some kind of crazy mental technique that you trick these people into? And it worked. And I said, one day I said, "Tomorrow, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm putting these people at ease." He said, "They know I'm coming here to talk to them about the church. They know they're not living. They know all this stuff. And they expect me to come in here and just start chopping." And he says he learned it from Corey Potter. And I thought, "You're a genius." Who would know? But I looked at the man's a genius. The man's a genius. Or Corey Potter was. Training is an odd thing. It's difficult to train people how to go out and work among other people and talk to them about things that are very difficult, very precious. And so I want you to think about training other people. One of the things that an evangelist can do is to help you to become trained. Now, does that mean that we have all the answers for every situation? No. But we can help congregations. And I want to tell you something. As I spoke with different evangelists about some of the examples we're fixing to talk about, everyone to a man said, "Give glory to God." Do not promote evangelists. And that's not what I'm trying to do today. But I've been asked to give you the evangelist perspective, and I want to tell you one thing that can be done among churches is that men and women can be trained. They can learn how to do personal work. They learn how to talk with people and study with people. And I learned a great many things as a very ignorant young man, not knowing that I was really even learning. And looking back, maybe that was a good thing and maybe it wasn't. But I learned. I spoke with Brother Marlon Cole about the congregation in Gunner, Texas. It has grown tremendously. And I asked him about this. How do you get an attitude in the congregation of evangelism? He said, "Well, you raise up kids with an evangelistic attitude and they are going to be evangelizers." And I thought, well, that seems too simple, but I think it's true. He said the young men in their congregation who are deacons today, he said, when they were 10 or 12 years old, I was teaching them to do five-part studies. He says, "You know what happens when someone that is lost comes into our congregation?" He said, "They don't have a chance." He said, "We got five deacons on them. They're just on them." He said, "It's like sucker bug and a chicken. They don't have a chance." He said, "They're not walking out of there without agreeing to a study." Now, brethren, that's where we need to be. We need to be trained to where we can do that. We need to teach our young people. Evangelism is a simple thing. I have planted, the Apollos watered, God gives the increase. If we tell the story of Jesus, If we open the book with people and we show them the words of life, if we plant and we water and we plant and we water, God will give the increase. We trust God, He'll do it. I want to talk to you a little bit about some of the things that I've run into over the years. Some of these things are good, and some are not so good. Men must be trained. When I was about 16 years old, I met David Minson in Dallas, Texas. We got in his Volkswagen van, and we drove to Hobbs, New Mexico, and I spent a week with him. He told me, he said, we have these mail outs that we send to people, and we give them a couple weeks, we call them. He said, you're going to call these people. Well, my land. You talk about throw a kid in the water and just see if he can swim. I get on the phone and I call this guy and I said, did you receive a packet from the Church of Christ? He said, yes, I did. And I said, what did you think of that? He said, I thought it was terrible. He said, I'd get a hold of you right now, boy. I'd throttle you. He proceeded to chew me up one side and I just apologized. I didn't know what to say. It scared me to death. Turned out David had me call a member of the church there. You know, training hurts. Training is mean. But you know, I learned to take chewing out. And I took several since. And I suppose that was training. You know, traveling with men like Merle and David changed my life. Not just seeing their love for the Lord as an example, but them willing to do whatever has to be done to save a soul. That, if I could convey that to all of you as a perspective on evangelism, I suppose that's what I'd convey. Let's do whatever we have to do. Let's spend every dime. Let's go down with the bullets all fired and our guns empty to save one soul. Brethren, many times the difficulty of evangelists is to try to change attitudes. And I don't know how else to say that than just say it. I hope they don't hurt nobody's feelings. We try to change attitudes. Brethren, an attitude of evangelism must be committed to each of your hearts. In most every congregation I've ever worked with that is struggling, there is or has been a negative attitude toward evangelism. And I suppose that's why they struggle. I wish I had a dollar for every time I had gone into a city to knock doors and one of the brethren, the leaders, had said, it won't work. I wish I had a dollar for it. I'd take y'all all out back. We'd eat. I heard it over and again. It won't work. And I'm going to tell you, door knocking is not the greatest thing on earth. There's a lot of things I'd rather do is knock doors. I'd rather come to a congregation, the brethren hand me a list of names, say, go see these people. I'd rather do that. But if I don't get a list of names, I'm going to do whatever I got to do. I'm going to go knock doors. Brother Mike Hall knocked the door in Kerrville, Texas, did a study. Shortly thereafter, baptized this young woman. You know, she said, I want to thank you for what you do and for most of all, knocking on my door. And I'm told it won't work. You know, that's the attitude. It's the problem. I'm excited to knock doors. I'm excited about the opportunity. I would love to get in a community and talk with people and get to know people and see what happens. I want to tell you about a congregation, and I'm not going to name any names. A young man that I know well asked the leader of this congregation if he could knock doors on Sunday afternoons. And this man said, people have a Bible. They know where we are. We have a sign out front. If they want to know the truth, they can come in and learn it. I don't see any reason for you to knock any door. I don't think I will surprise you when I tell you that congregation has about 7 members. And brethren, they're dying. They won't be long. They're dying. Many years ago, Brother Merle, Brother Craig Keel did a work. They did 2 weeks of work in a congregation. They baptized 5 people. And they left a list of 30 names of other people to pursue. They were paid $750. And when asked, this congregation, will you do this again? They said, no, it's too expensive. It's an attitude, brethren. It's just too expensive. You know, $150 per soul, we can't go that high. That's crazy. That congregation has 10 members. I go to places and I say, where's old Brother Smith? And I hear, we haven't seen him for 6 months. We don't know where he is. And I'll say, I suppose you don't. He ain't been to church 6 months. Nobody's on the scene. Nobody's called him. Nobody knows where he is. I'll tell you where he is. He's gone. It's over. I go to a congregation regularly, and I'm told every time I go, when we close our doors, we're going to start meeting with you. Let's aim pretty high. Let's shoot for it. Let's go for it. When we're done, when it's over. I went to a congregation to work with Merle one time. We'd worked there before. Max, how much more time I got? Thank you. We'd have to clean the building. We'd have to vacuum. We'd have to clean out the baptistry and fill it up. And we don't mind doing those things. But as we was cleaning up, I went out to sweep off the front porch, and there's a dead dog. I don't mean he killed over last night. I mean, he was a mummy by the front door. And I said, Merle, let's go home. I mean, it's an attitude. What is the point? And I see, from my perspective, a lot of times, evangelism is a very simple thing, but we got to have an attitude in place in our congregation that we want to save souls, that we care about souls, that we love people's souls, that we're going to do whatever we got to do and spend every dollar and walk every mile and knock every door. And I'll tell you, when we have that attitude, there won't be 10 of us, not in one building. We'll be filling up and building new buildings. And it's happened in congregation after congregation. I want to tell you something that maybe everybody don't know, but among evangelists, there's a term of chicken-eating meeting. And if you don't know what that means, I'll tell you. It means you go there and you preach and you eat fried chicken and you go home. The brethren expect nothing else. I'll tell you, I hate them. I love chicken, but I want to work. I want to do something. It's my job is to plant water, not eat the chicken. Let's go to work. When I returned from college, I had got a great education. I had dropped out of college. I had learned that my father was very intelligent. I thought when I left, he was very ignorant. I had learned a great deal. But in our congregation, we had no leadership at all at that time, and we had a family move there who believed in the class system, and I remember having discussion, even though I was a very young man, with the older guys, and they said, what are we going to do? And one said, let's call Pat Manning. Another said, let's get Merle to come and study with these people. And I just finally said, why can't we do it? And they looked at me like I just made a crazy statement. I said, let's just do it. Well, what if they leave? I said, well, Merle, Pat's busy, let's do it. So we did it. You know? But we converted those people. And since then, we've converted several more. In our congregation, we don't call Pat and Merle for nothing. Now, is it because we don't love them? No, we don't need them. We don't need them. I mean, we call them to hold us a meeting and help with our work. We need that. We don't need them to come hold our hand and do a study. And that's the place we all got to get to be. We've all got to embrace evangelism and learn evangelism and do evangelism to where we don't need it. We don't need you. Because we know what we do and we have what we need. I want to talk to you about a couple of specific examples, and I want to sit down. Brother Craig Keel's an evangelist. He moved to Amarillo, Texas in 1989. They had about 25 members when he arrived there in 89. Two of them quit immediately because they just didn't like him being there. In the next 6 weeks, four more quit. That left 19. Their contribution was $280 a month. And they supported one evangelist. Today they have 115 members. They have elders and deacons. They're about to begin a new building project. 70 to 80% of their members are below 45 years of age. They contribute $6,000 a month. They support 8 evangelists in India, Nigeria. And I'm going to tell you right now today, it was not what Craig Keel did or that he's something special. It was a team effort. It was planting and watering. It was putting Christ first. It was them setting things in order and changing their attitude. Brethren, the last few years, when they've had gospel meetings, they knocked 10,000 doors in a 2-week period. And that ought to tell us why they're growing. They want to grow. Now, they've had a lot of young couples and families move there. They want to be there and be a part of that. They see that excitement. They see the leadership. They're drawn to that. They want to be a part of it. A very similar thing has happened in Pearland, Texas. Justin Springer moved there in 87. In 1986, the members of that congregation voted to close the doors. They had 12 members. They had about $600 a month in contribution. They supported one evangelist. They began the work with a 2-week work. Justin did Bible studies with every member, and he asked those members to set up studies. In the first 6 months, they had 6 baptisms. Today, they meet about 90 people. They have elders and deacons. They have a new building. They contribute $10,000 a month. They support 6 evangelists and 2 foreign works. It's a foolish thing to say we can't do it. Because everyone can do it. Everyone who applies themselves, who works as a team, who loves the lost, can do this. Crosby, Kentucky is a very small town most of you probably never heard of. In 1996, they were seriously considering closing. They had 3 people. And Brother David Mission began to drive and work one day a week with his congregation. He didn't live there. They contributed $50 a week, and they didn't support any evangelists. You know, a couple of years ago, they had 30 people. I will tell you that. 30 people may not sound, but that's success. 30 people where once they were, that's tenfold. They have training works to train their young men to teach and to preach. They have 2-week works every other year. They support 3 evangelists and a foreign work. We can do this. And my perspective is, let's do whatever we have to do. I want to tell y'all something in all honesty. There are not enough evangelists to move to every congregation. I wish there were. There are not enough evangelists to live in every congregation that we have. And so, individuals, which I know Lindell's got to talk, individuals are going to have to take a hand and do this. Y'all may have met Merle Howard. He's from Washington State. He told me a story. He said, for 5 years, I would walk out into my backyard. He said, I'd look up at the stars and I'd pray to God, send me a strong man. I need a strong man to help me with this church. He said, 5 years. He said, toward the end of that, I would walk out under those stars every night, and I would look up, and he said, I'd clench my teeth, and I'd say, send me a strong man. I need a strong man. They got angry, he said, because God did not send him. And I needed him. And I couldn't understand why I needed this man so bad, and God wouldn't do it. And he said, I heard the answer one night like a lightning bolt hit me. God said, you are the strong man. You are the strong man. And he said, I went in the house and I told my wife, I'm the strong man. And he never looked back. And that congregation was just taken off. And brethren, that's what it's going to take. You're going to have to realize that you are the strong man. You can do this. And God will give the increase if we plant the waters.